Thank you, Mr. Bettis. That kind of would put me on the spot. But you know, as most of you have been through here, I don't know how many atonements most of you have gone through and other holy days, that you know, there are some typical scriptures that we usually go to. And so really, I don't know if it would be, it'd be shorter, probably a shorter sermon. But then again, maybe not. You know, in fact, that's why most of us do notes sometimes, so we have a time frame of basically understanding a little bit of how long we're going to go here. But in thinking about this morning, brethren, it just seems, hopefully to you, but every year that we're in the church, there's new thoughts and new enlightenment that comes up with God's plan of salvation and what is Holy Day pictures. My wife and I ask a lot of questions about this. And, you know, for years past when we started talking about, and the subject is brought up today, as I probably brought up before, of, say, putting leavening out of your homes during the days of unleavened bread. And some ask, well, why would you do that and that not blow a trumpet on the Feast of Trumpets? And so I've got to go through very good questions, by the way, and some that maybe early on, I never thought about asking those before. I just looked at what the Scripture said, made sense to me, and went on keeping it without really thinking more in depth about why do we do what we do? Why does God have us do this? And then why does God have us do some of these things, and later on then we don't do those? And the best explanation, or it could be an exclamation, but explanation that I could give is that those trumpets were blown for a civil nation. Today, if you did that, it wouldn't make sense to anybody else out there. The difference between that and putting leavening out, a physical thing that we do also, is it's a personal thing. And so we've come to understand a little bit of the intent of what's going on. Do we have to, as when I first came into the church and all due diligence was given to getting every speck out, to taking your, in fact, many of you maybe heard sermonettes or other messages on make sure you lift up that spare tire. Because you never know, you might find an old story about some guy who later on found a sandwich underneath where he keeps his spare tire. Now, I know sometimes, and you know, if you've got one of those hidden spares, you've got to lift it up and you look under there, you might find some things under there that might really be unusual sometimes. You know, but the point is that really what God is going after? You know, basically, we do our overall cleaning. If you've got time for a lot of that, you know, and some make it their time for spring cleaning, but the point is, we don't get so overly carried away with that than we do more of the spiritual intent at that point. And so we're learning the balance in the church that, yes, it's a good thing to do, but it symbolizes this, so then why not the horns? Because nobody's going to understand that. You know, if the Levites, which all did that, if I was going to explain, the Levites went out, the Levites were responsible for blowing the horn, not every member in the congregation, that if every Levite, if every minister went out, if I went out in Forest Ridge and blew the shofar, it just wouldn't go over very well. You know, it really wouldn't make any sense. So that's an overall thing we understand when God worked with the civil nation. That changed, in fact, my wife and I brought it up this morning. She said, you know, it's interesting that we fast on this day because we'll be going back to the Scripture. It talks about this. Now, it doesn't say specifically fast. So you've got to figure it out what it means to be afflicted. We found that this is one of them. This is one of the ways to afflict ourselves. But we see all the other examples that we put together in the Bible that show that. But you know what it also showed with that? That they sat on ashes with sackcloth. So is that what we're supposed to do today? Well, if you look at what Christ said, that began to change, didn't it? Because Christ said, when you fast, don't do like these others do. You don't want to make it obvious that you're fasting. So here's something that we see, and Christ specifically knew. Look, you know, these letters that are writing to the churches, and all my churches are going to be established throughout the world. Do I want people sitting on sackcloth? Is that the point? Amongst all the other Gentiles now? Because I'm not going to be working with a civil nation anymore. I'm going to be dealing with scattered churches. And by the way, at that time, they were already scattered. You know, James wrote the letter to the scattered churches. They were already scattered. And we find out later on where we come from. And see, to this day, we're a scattered people. And we understand a little bit more about afflicting and fasting. None of us, I don't believe, I don't know if I could find an ash pile anymore. Where would you get one? Now, the people that had, there are some here that have ash piles, I know. My grandfather had one, because he would take his stuff out and burn it. I understand that. But if you're city folk, you're not going to find an ash pile. You know, it used to be, I remember, even some of the furnaces that we used to have or something. You can't get inside that furnace and sit on an ash pile, though. But it's just, it's the way of looking at, here it is sometimes, though, brethren. This, sometimes there are things that are a bit vague. You just can't look at it and go, what does God actually want? So throughout the ages, the church has made judgments to the best of the ability of the leadership in the church is looking at what does God want us to do? What is the intent of this day on what he wants us to do? So now for years, we've all been fasting, we've all been putting unleavened bread out, but more importantly, we've been trying to grab on to the spiritual intent. One thing that really excited me about this day, not that it maybe hasn't come before, but specifically here on this day, is looking at what it represents in the future. Where are you and I going to fit in with this on the future? And you know, this day, when you see how Satan, what he's doing nowadays, and we don't even see the intricacies of how he works. We know he's the prince of the power of the air. Yeah, I know that. But how does he actually broadcast those messages? Oh, he does it through music. How are exactly people affected by that? How can he turn brother against brother? How does he accomplish that? How does he manage to get into somebody's mind? You know, I've never heard a whisper before. How do these attitudes and emotions work? And when you see what he's going to accomplish, do you recognize what we've always said is this day symbolizes it's going to be, well, there's on the 50th day, sometimes there's been a jubilee during the Day of Atonement. So we've said, well, it means it's people are going to be set free. Let me ask you this. What people? By the time Satan is done, you know how many people are going to be left on this earth? When you see that a third are going to be gone here, a third here, how many people really are going to be left onto this earth? So there's going to be very few that actually see Christ return and the takeover as far as the restoration. There's going to be a restoration, but with how many physical people? So what we see here, what's so interesting, you know what God started with? He also worked with his holy days with harvests. Never understood that either, because I wasn't a farmer. But he worked with Israel in that way to identify his plan through his harvests. We know he's got a harvest of first fruits. We know he's got a harvest of the rest. And it's going to be, when they say a big harvest, this is going to be a big harvest. In fact, what's talked about sometimes is how is he going to do this? That provides for some interesting talk, doesn't it? How is he going to do that? Are billions of people all of a sudden, pow, there's a bit, go ahead, take care of them. I have a hard time thinking that's the way he's going to do it. Now, I'm not saying I know how. I don't know how. But sometimes God does things in progressions. Could he do a number of this people and then get that and then a number of that and kind of, he could do that. It doesn't specify exactly how the second resurrection is going to take place, how it's going to be done. But we know that there is a harvest. What happened at the beginning of the harvest? It started with just a few, didn't it? Started with just a few. And it culminated in the Feast of First Fruits. So there's your harvest there. Now we're dealing with, you take the beginning of the millennium. Did you ever think about this? How many does he start with? Just a few. There's only going to be just a few. Ultimately, culminating again with the rest of that harvest. That's how we started. And I never understood that because I didn't understand the harvest. That you just don't go out, when you get a big crop, you just don't go out and pick it in one day. So by the time the Feast of Tabernacles took place, the Israelites had already been harvesting, reaping their crop, as I saw that my uncle did with his corn. Just never knew. Now they've got tractors and all kinds of things to take up that harvest. Before, they had to use manual laborers. It took a long time to gather in all that harvest. And then he said, you take that and you go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. So that told me, by the time you went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, typically that harvest was finished. You had to be done in order to go up there. So, you know, when we take this and relate it to what God is going to be doing, to me it's fascinating. Because I don't know, I can't give you all the answers, because we just don't have them all. But every time I think about it, I get more excited about the part that we're going to have. Now, the sad part of this day, it doesn't have so much to do about me and you in one way, because it deals with the rest. Sorry, but God's been working with us and dealing with us, and we're first fruits, and we still want the attention. And God's going to go, now the attention goes to them, doesn't it? It all goes to them. And the greatest part about this is we can tell people the truth, and nobody's going to be in their mind going, by the way, it's not that way. Do it this way. So we've got right now somebody that's been doing that for thousands of years. And it started, if you remember, at the very beginning. God said, you can eat of every tree. And Satan goes, did he really tell you that? Now, he's not out there sitting on some seat saying, by the way, did God tell you that? He does it many different ways. Oh, really? Is that true? Well, I don't think that's the way it is. So we still have people today that supposedly accept Jesus Christ, but they don't. They think that they do. And they're not being judged now because of it. They just don't understand. So there is a terrorist war being waged right now by Satan. So the plan of peace and harmony for God's creation has just been temporarily thwarted. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we can find out here, this is where we kind of put this together. See, go back to Leviticus, it doesn't really, it's just like trumpets. Remember when I asked the question, where do you find the meaning of trumpets? You've got to put it together. And it's the same with the Day of Atonement. You go, oh, look at what's going on there. What happens? And you look at the end time events and look what happens. Here it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Why people, more people don't look at that and say, wait, it says the whole world. So there's got to be just a few that aren't deceived. He was cast out to the earth and his demons were cast out with him. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. No, because actually, same thing again when it applies to the physical. If I go out there and blow the shofar, do you think anybody in that apartment complex is going to understand what I'm doing? Oh, they're going to go, oh, maybe those that have read up on the Jewish holiday will figure some Jewish guy's out there tooting his horn. That's basically what they're going to think, probably. So here we've got now, look at the other side. Here for years, we've been trying to proclaim a gospel message. We understand part of our calling, we've believed, is not only preparing the church for what we're going to be doing in the future, but then taking what we know and giving it to others. And I look back at all the money that's been spent on TV, on magazines. Where is everybody? We've got the most truthful message that's ever out there. And yet, I remember working out at mail receiving, and all these cards would come in, stamped on them, 666 Antichrist or whatever. Some guy would go rob the Plain Truth distribution, take all the cards out, stamp them, and since they were postage free, we'd get charged for them, and all these cards are coming in. And I go, well, he probably threw out the magazines, and there's been so much waste. And yet, for some reason, you and I know this, and it's not stopped us from preaching the gospel, because we understand and know that God's not calling everybody. And the other unknown thing that we don't know is how exactly he's working with every individual that's out there. Because I know in the future, just like those that I've talked to, I've got a memory of coming back from the feast one year, sitting in some hot tub at a hotel that we stopped on the way, and a guy and I were that was in the hot tub talked about Herbert Armstrong. He remembered that. Didn't do anything about it, but he heard about it. So we see a gospel message is going to be proclaimed that I believe in the future when people are resurrected, they go, I remember that message. Never did it. I thought you guys were unusual? You go, yeah, it does say we're a peculiar people. Unusual. Yes, we are. So God's outward give is never wasted. You can waste magazines and all kinds of things, but it's just not hit. It's just not wasted. Now, Paul points this out in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He said, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost. Be a good name for a program, wouldn't it? Lost. It never ends. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Look at the rest of verse 4. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What's wrong with that? I don't see a problem with that. Do you? God does. It's not time. He said it's not time for everybody to be called. So, you see, he's allowed the God of this world to blind the minds of those who don't believe. Anybody here remember not believing before? Mr. Franks brought up in his letter, he remembers what it was like for his feast. I still remember. Where in the world did that come from? And I'm so grateful to look back and see the difference of what I once believed before, because my wife and I had a talk about this, and you're trying to figure this out and reconcile this. And that's what put it in my mind as far as that we're no doubt, in all probability, descendants of Israel. We've shown ourselves through history to probably be the tribe of Manasseh. Somewhere in our roots where we come from. We're all hound dogs somewhere. I'm German, Swedish, Scotch, and Welsh. I've got four in me. Somewhere in there, I know there's some Israelite. Probably. All of us. Well, it just comes out in our forgetfulness and our murmuring and stubbornness. So that comes out sometimes. But the point is there is we can see our calling and the difference when God opens up our minds. And most of us probably tried to try to convert somebody. Because we thought, well, this is cake. Everybody ought to understand this. No, it says here, it's hidden to those who don't believe. So sadly, the majority of mankind does not understand that God not only created an instruction book for humans to live life abundantly and without terror, but a plan to stretch that into all eternity. So this gospel refers to the wonderful good news of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. All. So he does have a plan. It's laid out for us in the holy days that we observe this year. And this year, this day, the Day of Atonement, pictures the part of God's plan where he deals with Satan and the second harvest. In order to have true peace and harmony for all mankind, that Satan, that great dragon, the evil one, must be removed. So let's take a moment to review the plan in order to better understand our part in it. In Leviticus 23, here we go back here once again, because we know that this is where he outlines the feasts. And we'll just do a quick review here, because we do a quick review. Anybody here remember Passover? How fast that went. Here, I was wondering, we are getting to Passover, and all of a sudden, here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles again. But see, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, say to them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So we know we begin with Passover, not being a holy day of itself, but being a Passover. It's symbolic of a time and of an event that occurred. Under the Old Covenant, it was the killing of the Lamb. It was the protection from God's death sentence over who? Over who? Think about this now. Protection for who? Only one group of people. No, not the Israelites. Not just the Israelites. Only the firstborn. Did you ever think about that? Only the firstborn. Now, does that mean that Christ's sacrifice only applied to them? And not the, does he have to die all over again? No. But as people come to know and understand God, we can go to that sacrifice which he gave at that time, and now it applies to us. It didn't apply to me before I was called. Why? I had no knowledge about repentance. I had no knowledge about the truth. So matter how hard I prayed, or even he understood my intentions, I was still in sin. That's what we have to counsel people about. They say, well, I got baptized in this other church. Really? Did you understand about God's plan of salvation? Did you understand about his holy days? Did you understand? And people will hesitate to be baptized sometimes because they'll go, well, I don't know everything about God. And I still don't. But there's a basis there which says now God calls us a first fruit. Because based on our understanding and our commitment to God, we are baptized. And our sins, through that sacrifice, are forgiven. Then we're given the begettal of God's Spirit, which makes us first fruits. Or part of that, we're not yet born yet, but God calls us what we're going to be. So we're looked upon as firstborn because we will be taking this spot in the future. Sorry, firstborn, somebody's got to do it. And you know what? As you know, if you're a firstborn, I'm not. So I've had to learn through other firstborn. My wife was. Only complaint I got from my older brother and sister is they had to fold my diapers. And I yelled a lot because that was my safety defense mechanism. I was smaller. I wasn't as strong. So, Mom! That would do it. Devastates a firstborn. Just can't stand it. Oh, he's getting away. He always yells and I can't do anything. Firstborn always get the frustration and they've got the higher responsibility, don't they? That's almost a gimme in a family. You're going to be firstborn? Sorry, that's the way you are. God's given you that, but it requires... But I tell you what, when you look at the rewards, oh, the payoffs are wonderful. Yep, sorry, but the younger ones are... Why does he get that? Because he's the firstborn. He's got the responsibility. Much more is required of him. That's what God required of Israel, and they didn't take it. That was God's problem with them. He wanted them to be a light to everybody else around them. They wanted what everybody else did. They didn't want to be a firstborn. So we see that once again under the old covenant, the killing of the lamb, the protection from God's death sentence over the firstborn, and the beating and the death of Jesus Christ. Under the new covenant, we take of the bread and the wine, which are symbols of Christ's body and blood, and we do it once a year. And that sacrifice, yes, will ultimately cover all mankind. But it's not doing it now, because people are still under sin. That's why we come to the Day of Atonement. We'll see what happens here. Days of unleavened bread. Now you've got freedom. Coming out of Egypt, no leavening. Unleavened bread was made. Under the new covenant, we're coming out of sin. What a freedom that pictures. Then we get to the Feast of Pentecost, the gathering of the harvest. That began with the wave sheaf, waved on the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, symbolizing the first fruits under the new covenant, signified by receiving God's Holy Spirit. Revelation 14, verse 1. Once again, we look at, in all probability, just how few there are. I looked at this for years and still, and God knows all the numbers. He knows who they are and what they are. When you look at some of these verses, you go, "Is this it? From the very beginning?" I looked and a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. This looks like a reward to me for a first fruit. Having the Father's name written on their foreheads, and I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are those who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Why are we without fault? Because that sacrifice applies to us, and we're forgiven, as we just read. Our sins are cast as far as east, as from the west. The scriptures show us as we're in white garments, unblemished garments, and we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We actually believe, live by, and profess what he says to do. So now you get to the Feast of Trumpets. Under the Old Covenant, a little bit vague here, not totally proven, but seemingly there was a judgment upon Jericho. There were trumpets blown. It's not proven, but a possibility that that's when that occurred. And all the different things that we saw were signified by trumpets, not just one thing, but many different things signified by trumpets. But under the new covenant, we see the beginning of God's judgment on this world, culminating in his return. Now let's proceed to the specific feast that applies to us on this very day, the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there will be a Day of Atonement. It will be a holy convocation to you, and you will afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it's a Day of Atonement to make atonement before you, before the Lord your God. For whatever soul that is will not be afflicted in that same day, he will be cut off from among his people. This was a very serious matter here. Once again, as you look through here and think about what this does and applies to the future, there was an atonement made. But wouldn't that necessitate the question, wasn't atonement already made? I thought that was made at Passover. Yes, it was. But now we're dealing with more than just firstborn when we put the package together. You will do no manner of work. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. So we keep it. We keep that element of the statute. Only the parts of it, the part of it we don't keep, although we fast and are afflicted, we don't do an offering by fire. So we've had to put all the other scriptures together as far as what kind of offering is presentable before God today to keep the intent of the statute. It will be to you a Sabbath of rest, and you will afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even to even will you celebrate, observe this Sabbath. This is a little different from the others because it designates that we start this early. We don't eat right up to the last moment and then start our fast. We should try to do our meals normally, which is not easy for all of us. That's the intent. But then as we go today, you know, how is it going to be today? I don't think it's like this, but just how human nature works sometimes. You see people going, all right, there it is. Waitress, I want that salad right in front of me. Ding, boom, there it is. You know, gratefully, as we've learned to fast more, it just is not that. We find ourselves going out sometimes after a fast and you don't eat until way later or something like that. It just is not a big deal anymore. So, but we're learning more to recognize. And by the way, I'm not going to get into this element today. I would like to address this sometimes. What's happening to you right now is the best thing that could probably ever happen. To fast, the body is telling you, thank you. And you're going to go, it's not telling me thanks. It's saying, oh, the pain. But you know something? When you look at what a fast does, even from a medical standpoint, this is doing us so good. So we're being cleansed physically, and there's a spiritual element taking place too. So there are four details in these verses I'd like to briefly cover. The first part is a holy convocation. So when we read this, okay, there it is. So when judgments were originally made, as far as when Mr. Armstrong took a look at this, and anybody else that says, okay, look at these days, what does he expect? Oh, it's a holy convocation. That means we get together and we assemble together just like a Sabbath. Only this is a high holy day. The second is we are to afflict our souls. The third is we are to offer an offering. And the fourth is we are to do no work. So why a Day of Atonement? From the beginning, when Adam and Eve made a choice of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this represented their intent on choosing what was right for themselves and not totally yielding to God by taking of the tree of life. Once again, I'll ask the question, how long did it take for most of us to finally get what Mr. Armstrong said when it came to that every Feast of Tabernacles message? Here he again, he's going to talk about the two trees. And looking back, I remember that. And I remember coming to the point where I go, I think I get it now. Because I would look back and go, I wouldn't make that. Really, every day we're choosing that choice. Only now we see that the way to the tree of life has not been blocked for us. We've now been given access to the tree of life, which is symbolic of that Holy Spirit. So concerning the English word atonement, from the dictionary word of origins, as the spelling suggests, but its pronunciation disguises, atoned comes from the phrase at one. Ha! Huh. That's not too hard to figure that one out. Okay. The Middle Heritage Dictionary gives the history as Middle English atonin, to be reconciled, to be in agreement. So the Day of Atonement can be pictured as the Day of At-One-ment, as it pictures all of mankind. Now don't forget an important point here. By this time, we're already at one with God, aren't we? We're at one with God because we're spirit beings by this time. According to his plan, that at-one-ment's already been there. All the rewards have been given, the name's written on our head. Now we're ready to go with Jesus Christ on helping the rest of these people. And again, it's going to be so massive. I tried to lay down for a bit today. How is this going to work? Because this world's going to be such a mess. I mean, there's going to be chaos and destruction all over the place from when I wrote last night and I was thinking about, you know, not it's only going to be Satan's wrath, mankind bringing destruction upon himself, Satan adding to the mess, and then you put upon the woes and the day of tribulation. This is going to be a disaster. So we're going to have a lot of work to do. Then I thought about that. You know, when you do a restoration, anybody ever remember a restoration in the Bible? Yeah, you go back to Genesis. Was it done in one day? No, it wasn't. Will it be done in seven? I don't know, but there's a plan that was done there. All I know is we're going to go through this time and go, you know, I believe what's going to happen is God wants us to have, just like people do now, with a balance. Because remember, he took 6 days and took that seventh and set it aside. That seventh will be set aside. There will be no work done on that day. There will be a gathering of God's people. There will be a time to teach, to train, for nations to reconstruct, and to watch our part in it be very interesting. I can't even fathom what it's going to be like to be a first fruit and to help out in this area. But there's going to have to be a lot of work that's going to be done. So the Day of Atonement is translated, obviously you've heard the Hebrew Yom Kippur, which means day, and Kippur, atonement. So Kippur is derived from another word called kafar, which means covering. Romans chapter 4, verse 7, we can see typically what this could mean here. Romans 4, verse 7. Romans 4, verse 7, Paul said, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And when we're forgiven, it's no longer imputed to us. But to the rest of this world right now, sin is imputed. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Here it says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Thankfully, he hears us. So there must be something that makes an atonement that reconciles the rest of mankind to God. Is it any of the 4 points just mentioned? What reconciles us to God? Is it the holy convocation? Does fasting reconcile us to God? Is an offering, does that reconcile us? Does the offering reconcile us to God? Does ceasing from business on this day do that? Do you know why? These are all commands by God. They are not what covers or makes an atonement for sin. So let's go back now and see something that was unusual. When we say this, they're going to say he's going back to Azazel. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. And let's see this once again, because there's a lot of information out there when it comes to this. There's a lot of misunderstandings on what these goats represent. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And not just from the point of the scapegoat. There's another misunderstanding. The Lord said to Moses, verse 2, speak to Aaron your brother that he does not come at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he does not die. for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And that would be during this Day of Atonement. He will take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron will cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, says. And Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Don't forget, it says here in verse 9, will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offering it as a sin offering. The Lord's lot as a sin offering. You would beg the question again, wasn't this done at Passover? Yes, it was. Now it applies for a different time, a different purpose. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat will be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So when you look at these versions, the King James and New King James render this word a scapegoat, a shortened version of a scapegoat, but a mistranslation of easy, O-Z-E-L, which means goat that escapes. But this goat did not escape, did it? The man who drove this goat into the desert was to bathe his body and even his clothing. This man had been used to symbolically separate Satan from the people of God. There are those who reason that the Azazel was another representation of Christ. But here's a question. Why would Christ bear our sins, be resurrected, present himself before the Father in heaven, and then return again to have sins placed on him once again, to die once again? It wasn't going to happen that way. There was a reminder by that sin offering. And every sin offering, by the way, done by Israel, was a reminder of sin. That's why God had him do it. It was ultimately representative in that ultimate sacrifice in the Lamb of God. But this one that you place sins on him, there's nowhere in the Bible can you ever look to see something like that that would be done to Jesus Christ and then sent out in the wilderness. There's no pattern in the Bible that would take you there. So we've got to go to Revelation chapter 20, where we find out what happens here. And we already know because we've been keeping tabs on this for many years now, according to God's plan of salvation. That's why there's some rejoicing going on in this day. Why there is a sobriety taking place. See, we look at it in different ways. Can a Christian fast this day and look upon himself and say, woe is me? Ultimately, that's not the total purpose. While we do that, while we fast, there's something about this day that's very exciting for a first fruit. Could you ever be more excited than to know that this Satan that we've been fighting all our lives is going to be bound and we're going to have the freedom to do what we're going to be doing? This day is wonderful in its symbolism to us. And yes, we fast because it brings across a sobering reality. And yes, it makes us recognize that we're still physical and we're not those spirit beings yet. Ah, here we are in atonement. Christ hasn't come yet, because the hat pin test still works. That's the way it goes. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. This is, you see another bottomless pit, the one the beast and false prophet come out of. So you're wondering how God deals with this bottomless pit. What is it really like? And a great chain in his hand, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, that uninhabitable wilderness that's pictured in Leviticus chapter 16. And he shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a season. So this is that same one that's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. So all that blame, yes it does, get put on the one that deceived, that thwarted, that sent the darts and attacks out. He's going to be gone temporarily, 1,000 years. John spoke of him as a murderer from the beginning, abiding not in the truth. There is no truth in him. John 8 verse 44 speaks of that. You see, Christ had to pay for our part in sin, but not for the part played by Satan. There is no sacrifice for Satan. So it's fitting in the end that the ultimate blame for evil and sin will be placed on squarely where it belongs, on the head of the Azazel, Satan the devil. After he is bound, though the deceiver is removed, there's going to still be a need for teaching and correction. Though there will be no, the devil made me do it, that won't be around for 1,000 years. By the way, he's not around now. But there's still going to be, this is another thing I believe the people in God's church have progressed in our understanding. Because I remember, I can't say I want to put this as a broad swipe just because I may have thought of it. But I remember thinking in the millennium, wow. You know, if I could put any word for it. If you could put a word with millennium, what would you say? I would say bliss. I would say bliss. But then I'm thinking, I'm looking more at the reality when I'm looking at the overall picture. I'm going, you know, it's going to be nice. But there's still going to be a few things there. One of it's called human nature. People have got that without Satan. You know, Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Let me read a couple of these that you already know. Jeremiah 10, 23. Do you remember this one? O Lord, I know that it's not in the way of man. The way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. That's apart from Satan. That's apart from Satan. Proverbs 16, verse 25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of is the way of death. It doesn't take Satan to do that. There's always different ways to go. But yes, he's always there to throw that seed there. To say, oh, did God not tell you this? Well, that's going to be gone. But the human nature will still be there. David even said, you know, as the physical still is there, David was inspired to say in Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days. What is it that I may know how frail I am? You know, well, we'll be teaching people to no doubt, and we'll be going through God's holy days in all probability in the kingdom. But what about when people fast? Do you think they're going to know how frail they are? These physical beings that exist throughout the kingdom? Absolutely. And we're going to be right there. We're going to, how many of us will be going, oh, I remember that one. Ooh, that had to hurt. You know, oh, that one. You know, all this physical is still going to be taking place. It's, once again, it's just so hard to comprehend. But the more I think about it, the more wonderful it becomes because of our part in it. David said, he said, behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my ages as nothing before you. Man, verily, at his best state is vanity. And those applies to those physical beings. They will only have that temporary existence. By that time we get there, we're going to be in a body that's going to live on into eternity. So as long as there continues to be a physical creation with physical human beings, these scriptures will still define mankind. What did Paul say? Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity. That's even apart from Satan. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Because unless it's imparted with God's Spirit, it's not possible to do that. See, God's elect, those who have endured to the end, those that have received their crown, will have been presented before the Father, just as Christ was, as the waving of the loaves, and will have responsibility to help and serve in His kingdom on earth. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. Let's look at some good news here. These will probably be read in the Feast of Tabernacles, but so encouraging when you look at this. See, who is he speaking here? Isaiah 30, 19. For the people will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You will cry no longer. He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. See, after all the people have gone through in the tribulation, and what's going to be so unbelievable is even after all that, we see this great war at the end of the millennium. Where in the world does that come from? Why would that happen? Because once Satan's released, he's good at what he does. He'll have 1,000 years to plan and think about it. So all these years that people have been taught about the way of God, he's loosed for a short season, people come up against God. It's almost hard to believe. But at this time, when these people have gone through the tribulation, and they're only a remnant or spared from it, do you think their ears are going to be in tune to listen a lot more than it was before? It says, "And though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers." Right there, if we could put that one up on a refrigerator. Your eyes will see your teachers. That will be you and I. That's our part in helping out Jesus Christ. And your ears will hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left, I'm smiling because of how I used to look at this. Once again, I look at this and I marvel. That I just, at first I thought is, I guess we'll all be responsible for a couple. And we'll just walk behind them. And if they go that, we'll go, no, not that way. No, I believe, once again, not knowing exactly how God's going to work it out, but it's fun to think about it, isn't it? And when you think about it, we're probably going to have responsibilities. You know, the parables show that. Cities and different things that will have responsibilities. So no, we'll probably be seeing these people later on or whatever it was to say, by the way, it won't be right in their ear right away. People are going to be allowed to make mistakes just like we were. They're going to be given the knowledge about God. There's going to be a Sabbath day. There's going to be the holy days. They will be taught maybe Bible studies during the week. Who knows what that will be like. But then they're going to be given an opportunity just like we were. It won't be any different, except you won't have a Satan there. So you might say, well, wow, that's a little bit unfair. No, because at the end, people are going to be tested. "You will defile also the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molten images of gold. You'll cast them away." Look what it says, how explicit it gets here. You know, when it says this, "You will cast them away as a menstrual cloth. You will say to it, get you hence." These people are going to be so sick of what's wrong, but still with the capability of making mistakes. "Then he will give you the rain for your seed, and he will sow the ground as long as you obey his laws and commands." Right? Because look at verse 23. "He will give you the rain for your seed, and you will sow the ground." Last week I just read, but if you don't come up to the feast, and here we are with Satan bound during the millennium, Satan bound, and it seems likely that there will be people there reasoning, and they won't go up to the feast, and they won't get rain. Verse 24. I'm sorry, let's look a little bit before that and finish that. "And the bread of the increase of the earth, and it will be fat and plenteous. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures." Look at the room that's out there. And I wondered even today, it looks like this earth is getting pretty populated. How come every time I go, did you ever fly over and look at this land below us and see how much land that there is? It's an incredible amount of land. And these people are going to have large pastures, it says. "The oxen likewise and the young asses that till the ground will eat clean feed which has been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan." So it won't be the residue stuff. Even your cattle will get good feed. Can you imagine the taste of a steak then? And you know the greatest part about it? When I was going through all this thinking and I was speaking during the days of unleavened bread and going, guess what? All these things, we're going to be able to do all these things. And my wife says, "Well, don't forget, you're going to be a spirit being." I said, "Oh, come on." Then I thought about it. Went back to Genesis. Spirit beings eat. We don't get taken out of the eating process. Now, I don't know how that works. I just simply don't know how to be a spirit being. But I know for a fact and proof. When it talks about a marriage supper, he didn't say a marriage get-together. Supper to me means dinner. I learned that one really young. Supper time, that means eat. Okay, we're going to be eating. Part of this wonderful thing is how wonderful it is. We get to go to the feast, and part of this wonderful enjoyment is when you and I get to sit down with friends and have a meal and not worry about the bill. You know, how great this is going to be. And the oxen get to eat this. Well, what do you have oxen for? Your oxen will eat. What are oxen for? Because we're not going to have the environmentalists that go, "No, we're not killing animals." No, the oxen are for food. "There will be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, And the light of the sun will be seven times as bright as the line of light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people. That's hard to, I can't, that one is so hard to imagine. I go out and look at the stars, and my wife called me outside. She goes, look at the stars tonight. And I looked up and I saw a couple of them. It was too light. I couldn't see them. A beautiful night, and I couldn't see them. I said, there will be the time in the future you'll look up and you'll see all these stars. And it'll be this bright. I cannot imagine the clarity. Would it be because God's going to clear the atmosphere that clear? What's going to make it to be that way? See the answers that we don't know, but try to picture that. It's hard for me to picture the light of the moon being as light, the light of the sun. It's so hard to see. And the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds. And you know, and you can find that in Isaiah 58. Let's go over there. We just have a couple left here. Just two scriptures left. But one important one, if you want to read this, you know, the rest of the fast today, it talks specifically about the fast. I love this chapter. Because once again, if you happen to go online today, this is another discussion that we have, is people will go, you can go online and there's a lot of talk about this day. And you'll hear people talk about symbolism, you'll hear talk about traditional things, you'll hear them, you know, and once again, a lot of people are drawn into this kind of talk when it has some kind of, you know, they look at words that have, they put deeper meaning to them, but don't understand, again, the purpose of this day. Just, it's not there. So once again, we come before him and we understand the deep meaning that this does have for the day. And yes, during this fast, we can look at it this way. This is not something we come before God and we go, oh, I did my business, I did my job, thankfully the day's over, now we're out of here. I used to call this, you know, fasting before feasting. It's interesting how God uses a time where we can collect our thoughts just before we leave for the feast. He has us organized in that way. So it's another way of looking at it. But he talks about this, about what the fast is for. And every time you see what God does, it's always for somebody else. So here we're a first fruit doing something for somebody else. Because he says here, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke, that we can go just like Israel left Egypt. And we go, yes, we're out of here. That we can go to the feast and go, I'm gone, I'm out of here. Oh, I got to come back, I know, but you know. But how more important this day when we know by this time our burdens are done, our yokes are free. We're spirit beings now. Now we're helping everybody else. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring your house to the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, you cover him and hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the morning, when you realize that everything that God gives to us is for a purpose of giving to someone else. That's it. Not just for us. He expects us that when we're given, that's why all these other principles that we've done in the church apply. When we're given the truth, we automatically want to share it and give it to someone else, as few as he might be calling. We're not presumptuous about it. We're not going, well, only a few are called anyway, so I'm only going to sow a little bit. We want to give with all our heart as much as God allows us and gives us to do. That's what we see in our heart. That's what we'll never give up. And we see whenever something's happened, what do we look for? We look for a church being strengthened, a body being fed, and we look for a gospel being preached. Those are two main elements that we can see in Scripture. And that encompasses a lot of things, as we know. So a little later on, it speaks of pointing the finger. There's plenty of that today. There's so much pointing the finger, verse 9. Instead of doing that, it says, if you extend your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul. What are we going to be doing in the future? We're going to be extending our soul to the hungry. The hungry in what? Just physical? No, these people are going to be thirsting after righteousness. The Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in the drought, strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will build the old waste places. You will raise up the foundations of many generations. See, look at this one coming to pass in the future when you see the destruction that will be put on this earth. And you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. You know, Acts 3 talks about the restoration of all things. That begins at that time when Christ returns and culminates, obviously, at the return of the Father to this earth. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and other areas. But when it talks about Christ being a restorer and a repair, we're right there with our brother in Christ. He was the first. So the first fruits do that too. We're called the repairers of the breach. I love that title. But it's going to be something that we're going to be doing. And it cannot be done without the help of Almighty God. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. Here's our work for the future. Here's our work for the future and something I hope we think about as we go to the feast, because anything that starts, we know, as James says, sin starts with a seed that's sown. Satan knows how to plant those seeds. How does he plant seeds? Once again, we've talked about that. He does it through music. He does it through all of our senses. He does it through vision. Magazines that are put out there, as you even go through a Walmart, there's a seed that's planted there. There's something that's planted through a word or something that's said. There's something planted. Oh, taste this. It tastes really good. Really. The more we're learning about this, the more I've learned. I used to be a sugar junkie. Candy guy when I was younger. The more research that's being done right now, it says, you know what cancer loves? Cancer loves sugar. That's that. Feed out. You want to feed cancer? Feed it sugar. So man gives you things, just tastes really good. Now, I see another side, a whole different person that talks about honey. Oh, but I don't really like honey. You know why I don't like honey? Because of high fructose corn syrup. You know why kids don't like apples? Number one, our crops are going downward. But then give them pop. Now their taste buds are sensitized to something so sweet that when you bite into an apple, it doesn't even taste good. So give him that. There's another one for Satan to do. Give him that. Give him everything. Make it taste good to him. Make it look good to him. Make it sound good to them. And it's not good. But it all starts right here. We've got to think about it. And then when we think about it, then our body and mind should respond with God's Spirit. Because the carnal mind is going to slough it off. Yeah, I see it. I need to do that, but no. We need to constantly, as God's people, be making changes in everything that we do, even in our diets and our health. So we've got a year to gear up once again after we get back from the feast. There's a lot to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, and I'm looking forward to that. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds. And this is the one where it talked about the fast and that sin that besets us. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So when we have thoughts, when we think about things, when we ponder about things, when Satan puts his lures out there, we're thinking about that. How does that apply to me in bringing in to the captivity the thought to the obedience of Christ? And then after you realize, after a whole lifetime of blowing it, we can all say that. So we come humbly before God this day. Because every one of us here says, I don't deserve this. And God says, yeah, I know. But, you know, as a first fruit, there's a lot of choice in that. That's God's just simply chosen us. You haven't chosen him. My son did not choose to be a firstborn. Just came his way. God selected us specifically to be firstborn. And he said, along with that, you're going to have to fight hard. And you're going to blow it at times. But that's what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is for. But it says there's something we can do back. As I've mentioned, again, one of my favorite scriptures here is the revenge aspect. And having an all readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That means that all this stuff that we go through the year, it's not a waste of time. Our lives are not a waste ever. Everyone sitting here, every day of your life is not a waste to God. Every day has meaning. You know how many people out there have just no meaning? No purpose? Or even the guy that you would think does have purpose. The ones that have made it rich. And then the stock market drops out and they kill themselves. Because that was their meaning. We recognize it's more than just finances and all this. And it takes us a lifetime to really cut through and see what this life is all about. Now is the deep meaning for the people of God. That's what these days picture. That's what makes it so enjoyable to fellowship together, to look and read about what God says, and then to think about what He is saying, and to apply it the rest of the feast. And by the way, when we get back, it's just started. We got a whole year to prep for the Passover. And you know, if we've gone through a whole year, and as much as we've learned this year, there's so much more to learn. So in the past, people have fasted to humble themselves before God. In the future, people will fast to humble themselves before God. In the present, we fast to humble ourselves before God. We are obedient to God because He says to do that. And then we look into the deeper meaning and the deeper purpose, not only of this fast, but of this holy day. We cannot do it without the help of Almighty God. We can't do it without the help of Almighty God. What does your body tell you at this point? You go through one more of these days. I'd love to just take a picture of how we'd be walking. You know, the expressions on our faces. The dryness in our mouths. So with that knowledge and understanding of what these days picture, to just absorb this for another second here, and how wonderful it is to be here, to understand God's plan. May you all rejoice in these days that God has given us to understand His plan of salvation for all of mankind. But let us rejoice that He has chosen you and I to be a part of the first fruits in order to assist Jesus Christ in bringing about the rest of the story. Have a wonderful feast.